You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. A simple encouragement, brothers and sisters, and while we study God's word intently, particularly in this body, I would say, let us not be called simply a bibliophile. While we have a certain love for God's word reflects, steers, and points us to the one that we have the love relationship with, the epigenosis with, the intense love relationship with. So as we have, we'll continue to delve into God's word, to understand it more clearly, and to have a greater understanding of the truth, that we might know and love the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And as you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I encourage you to turn in your outline as well. Open it up and use it to take notes, follow along, and study along together with me as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 together. The text that we'll be focusing on is 20 through 22. However, I want to get the bigger context. So this morning, we're going to read 12 through 28. And in our study, we're going to go back to actually chapter or to 15:3 and following, but we're going to read 12 through 28 as we begin this morning. This is the word of our God and our King. Let me invite you to therefore stand together with me out of reverence and respect for our Lord at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of your Lord. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man who also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. For each, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here this day, enjoying you, and once again having the health and the wherewithal to come and worship and enjoy, take pleasure and delight in our Savior. Lord, we praise you for the privilege that is ours now to take pleasure and delight in your word. As we gaze upon by faith our Savior and feast upon him by faith and are filled, God, we pray that that would be the activity in which we engage this day, young and old. Indeed, with the psalmist, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The last couple months, Seattle, Washington, the powers that be drained Lake Taps. Lake Taps was a reservoir created in 1911 with the creation of a dam. And the residents currently who have lived around Lake Taps, none of them, of course, were there when it was first made. And that is why when they drained this lake to effect repairs on the dam, they were amazed at what they found. Yes, they found the typical debris you'd expect on the bottom of a lake, trash and things like that. But what they discovered was amazing. They discovered a forest. The trees still there. Of course, no foliage on them, but there, it was a forest. And then over this forest was a railroad trestle. Still there. And so you see these pictures of what it once was like. The residents would have never imagined that buried beneath all that water was this incredible testimony to a life gone by, where that was not a lake, but a valley. And there used to be a train running through your yard and their yard as it went over that valley. No one would have guessed. Buried beneath that incredible amount of water were such a testimony to the past. I look at that as I read that this past week. I thought of Easter. I thought that was a fitting metaphor of really what Easter is in the U.S. today. Buried beneath the religiosity and the religious ceremonies and the services. Buried beneath the skepticism and the criticisms and the doubt and disbelief is a glorious message that sadly today I think our culture, I believe strongly, our culture has completely missed. And that message is nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Easter. Look back at 15:3. Paul gives a summary of his message. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The essence of the gospel proclamation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the message of Easter is? It's the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take the resurrection out of Christianity and you do not have Christianity. Do you realize that? The resurrection is the foundation upon which all of it rests. Take away the resurrection, you take away Christianity. Take away Buddha, you still have Buddhism. Confucianism. Take away Muhammad, you still have Islam. Take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you do not have Christianity. John Locke, the British philosopher, wrote, "Christ's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." He's exactly right. The resurrection is crucial to what we believe, what we live for, what we hope for. Without it, we are nothing. So this morning, I want to look with you at the doctrine of the resurrection as Paul outlines it here in 1 Corinthians 15. And review with you, we've looked at this passage before, review with you at this text and examining Paul's discussion, Paul's teaching with regards to this. And what we do when we look at this, you're going to see at least three different messages. The message of Easter in Paul's day, in this passage, Paul presents it in a threefold way. We're going to look at each one of them. The first way is he sees it and understands it as a message of folly. Notice with me verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." This is his conclusion, believe it or not. Verse 20 and following is the conclusion of an argument he began in verse 1. And the conclusion is, "But now Christ has been raised." That "but" is an adversative, which tells you that verse 20 is in contrast to something Paul just said. Well, what is it that Paul just said? Go back to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Recall the background of Corinthians. At Corinth, this church was probably of all the churches that Paul ministered to, this church did the most harm to Paul. There were super apostles that rose up, that's what they called themselves, super apostles that rose up amongst the ranks of the Corinthians after Paul left, and they began slandering Paul and criticizing Paul's teaching and his doctrine. And clearly from verse 12, one of the things that they took issue with was the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul said before the Sanhedrin that he was on trial, verse of Acts 17, 32. He was on trial for the resurrection of the dead. That was a huge part of Paul's teaching. We see it in verse 3 and 4. What did I preach? I preached the death, burial, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Major part of the gospel. Well, these false leaders rose up and, get this, were followers of Jesus, worshipers of God, teachers and leaders of the Corinthian church, yet they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sounds like a lot of people in the United States today, doesn't it? If you asked, if you did a survey and you asked them, what's the primary religion of Egypt? They'd say Islam. When you think of Japan, you think of Buddhism. When you think of Israel, you think of Judaism. When you think of the United States, you think of Christianity. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is not enough Christianity in the U.S. to fill a thimble. Ask most people, do they believe that their life ought to be bound and governed by this book? And most people today will say no. Tell most people that homosexuality is wrong because this book says it's wrong. And they'll say this is an antiquated, archaic, old-fashioned piece of literature that they don't hold to. Ask them if they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask them if they believe Jesus Christ is God and the only God and the only God to be worshipped. Ask them if they believe in the virgin birth. Ask them if they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that this being God's infallible, inerrant word. And most today, the vast majority of Americans will say no. In fact, this past week I read an article featuring the noted atheist David Fitzgerald, who's coming out with another book. It's called Jesus Mything, plan words on missing, Mything in Action. In the book, he not only denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he denies even the existence of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ is a fable. I wonder how many people listening to me believe that. Or perhaps in the religious context, you don't believe Jesus is a myth, but perhaps there's one or two or three here who don't see the need for the resurrection, who don't believe that the resurrection's important, just like in Paul's day. There were leaders, church leaders, who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like in our day, there are church denominations who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Presbyterian Church USA would be one of them. And many other such liberal denominations deny wholeheartedly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, that's not new. The message of the resurrection has always been attributed with folly, even in Paul's day. We read in Matthew 22, 23, on that Sabbath, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Even in Jesus' day, there was a religious sect in Judaism that denied the miracles of God's word as well as the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul, understanding that, shared in Acts 17, when he heard, this is Paul's preaching, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So Paul's going around preaching the resurrection, and people are sneering. Even in Paul's day, the resurrection was a joke. We see it in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised, how do some among you, leaders, Church leaders say there's no resurrection. Brothers and sisters, atheists, critics have always been there. They're not new. David Fitzgerald is not new. He's just one of millions, countless millions of people throughout church history who even today, who are in the church, he's not, he's an atheist. People in the church denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's all things related to the cross are just scuttle on foolishness to the non-believer. In fact, not only are they foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2:14, you know it, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them. Get you that? Get that? He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Non-believers not only think the Bible's folly and the gospel's foolish and the cross is foolish, they can't believe anything else. You realize that? Non-believers hate God. Romans 1, 21 and following. They're running from God. They hate God. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Non-believers are enslaved to Satan, and Satan has duped them into believing lies, such that they cannot, will not believe the truth. So the doctrine of the resurrection, realize, is a message of folly. You can imagine that if the resurrection is the core of Christianity, what do you suppose Satan is going to attack if he's going to attack Christianity? He's going to attack that important doctrine. So it is indeed today. Don't be surprised if you discover, and you haven't discovered yet, that our culture, with its David Fitzgeralds, are going to laugh and sneer and mock anyone dumb enough to be duped into believing that Jesus Christ not only existed, but rose from the dead. It's a message of folly today. However, you must see, Paul also teaches, while it may be a message of folly, nevertheless, it is a message of certainty. Notice with me verse 20 again. But now, in great contrast, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is his conclusion, and it's a bold one. You're a fool if you don't believe it, says Paul. He has been raised. I cannot imagine how any religious person who says they believe the Bible or follow the Bible, how anyone could ever say there is no a resurrection, that Jesus Christ didn't raise, when you've got it so abundantly clear here, it's ridiculous. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, this is his a conclusion. Before this, he gives two lines of reasoning for why he believes this. One is a logical proof, and the next one is an historical proof. Notice with me the logical proof that Paul argues for the resurrection. And this, he's primarily talking to people in the church, to religious people in the church. Notice, go back to verse 13 with me, would you please? It's right there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ or Paul says, so if says there's people saying there's no resurrection, follow with me. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now in verses 14 through 16, you can read, he talks about the implications on our preaching and the whole bit, if that's the case. Then he climaxes with verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then he goes on, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's awful. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we're most to be pitied. The key one is, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Do you see it? If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, logically, you must deny the ability for anyone to be saved. You have to, by way of logical necessity. Let me explain that. Go back in your minds. Let me review some of the glorious truth of redemptive history. When God created this world, he created a kingdom. He established his kingdom. And in his kingdom, he deigned not to have subjects that would be slaves. Think of what was read in the call to fellowship, or maybe it was dedication. It was dedication, John 15:15. He deigned not to call us slaves, but he deigned to call us friends. We were created to co-reign with God in his kingdom over this world. You know that. However, in this creation, God entered into a relationship with man which was based upon our conduct, right? Genesis 2, you know the verse, the Lord commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So man was created to have a relationship with God. We call it covenant. And this relationship with God was based upon our activity. If we obeyed God perfectly, we would remain in that relationship. If we rebelled against God, we would lose that relationship. We would die. Well, what happened? Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. They did not obey. And we read Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. They died. And not only them, but because Adam was a representative of mankind, all of mankind died. Do you understand that? All of mankind are born guilty of violating the covenant, the relationship, the original relationship that God established with us between him and us. Such that when every man's born, their greatest liability is something that their father, Adam, was guilty of, and hence made all of us guilty. And that is, we are born violators of God's word. Violators of the standard that God established with man in order for man to have a relationship with God. Now here's the great news. Well, first the bad news. Because of that, every person born has their sin to pay for. And then they sin, don't they? Not only are they born sinful, but then they add to that their own sin. And because of that, the bad news is we all have to pay for our own sin. And what's the wages of sin? One more time. What's the wages of sin? Death. It's death, right? If you sin, you must die. Now, I might be a wonderful person and say, you know what? I'm not willing to let Joan die, sister here. I'm not willing to let Joan die. I will die in her place. Now, we might be able to do that if a gunman came through here and said, you know, I'm going to shoot you, and we could dive in front of her. But on the day of judgment, morally, I can't die for her because I got to die for my sin first. Now, once I've died for my sin, if there's any life left, then I can perhaps give it to her. But we already said the wage of sin is death, so I can't die for any other person. I can't take away your sin. I can't die in your place because I've got my own sin to die for. So that's Christmas. God deigned to become man. And because he's God, he has no sin. He was born under the original confines of the relationship God established with Adam at the beginning. And what did Jesus do? He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. So not only was he not born with original sin, he was born perfect. He also lived a perfect life. And living a perfect life, he should have gone on living forever. But what did Jesus do? Now comes Easter. Jesus offered up himself in our place. He dove in front of the wrath of God, and he took God's wrath that was directed towards us, rightly so, because of our sin. He took that wrath upon himself, and he bore it, and so he died. Now, all of that's glorious, all of that's wonderful. But all of that is just a fantasy if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. See, I could sit here all day long and say I can take away sin. Yeah, just trust me. I'll take away sin. I'll take all your sin away. Trust me. I'll take it away. Can I do that? Well, you and I both know biblically I can't. But what's to say that I can't dupe a bunch of people into believing that I could? Any man could say they can take away sin. What's the proof that Jesus truly can? The only proof is the fact that he broke the power of death. That's what Romans 1 is saying. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God. He was declared God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection proclaims, sets him apart as a valid witness, as a valid, in other words, what he said's true. Do you remember that time when Jesus was there and it was the Sabbath and they brought to him a sick person and the Pharisee was going, ooh, he's going to break the Sabbath by healing, which was not a breaking of the Sabbath, by the way. That was according to their Mishnah. And Jesus said, which is easier, to forgive sin or to heal? Which is easier, to say you can forgive sin or to heal? Answer, to say you can forgive sin. Anyone can say that. Your sins are forgiven. Right? Priests do it all the time. Your sins are forgiven. Who knows if I've done it or not? Anyone can say that. So what does Jesus say? Jesus chooses what is perceptively the harder route. He looks at the sick man and says, or the crippled, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And that man took up his pallet and walked, demonstrating that if Jesus can heal the physical lame, he has the authority to forgive sin. Brothers and sisters, that's from our perspective. But do you know biblically it's the exact opposite? It is easier to heal people than it is than any way to forgive sin. Yet Jesus Christ forgives sin. How do you know? He rose from the dead. You take out the resurrection, then Jesus Christ is just a man. And if Jesus Christ is just a man, then Jesus Christ has his own sins to die for. And if Jesus Christ has his own sins to die for, then he can't die for yours. And if he can't die for yours, then you are dead in your sins. You will rot in hell. You will not go to glory. That's Paul's point in verse 12 and following. If someone says, anyone in the body of Christ says that there is no resurrection, look at it. If there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then there is no forgiveness. Do you understand that? Then our preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain. There is no forgiveness. So first of all, logically, if you deny this creedal doctrine, this foundational doctrine, you've just denied life. You've just said that no one can be saved. And you can say that. That's up to you. But biblically speaking, we know that there can be no salvation unless Jesus Christ himself rose. So logically, first and foremost, Paul argues that Christ has to have been raised. If you're going to be in a church, religious leaders, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and say that Jesus, that there is no resurrection, you have just nullified the entire system. Why in the world are you in a church? So first of all, logically, the resurrection is a certainty. Now, there may be some listening saying, you know what, I've been drugged here. I don't necessarily go to church, nor do I believe. I'm here out of deference to a friend or a loved one, so I don't care if Christ rose. It doesn't matter. I want to argue, or better yet, I want you to see Paul's argument that not only is it a logical necessity, but it's an historical fact. It's an historical fact. That's Paul's second line. We got to go back further because it's further in his argument. It's at the beginning of it. Go back to verse 3. Paul said, I delivered of you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, like James. Then he appeared, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul here, whether you realize it or not, is appealing to an historical fact, or better yet, he's arguing the way we would argue for an historical fact. Let me give you a background real quickly. There's two ways that we argue. We argue scientifically and we argue historically. Scientific proof, scientific fact is argued through repeated observation, right? So Does this drug cure cancer? How do we prove that scientifically? Well, you take that drug and you do the same test over and over and over and over, observe it and see, does it continue to do what we claim it can do, and that is cure a cancer, or at least hypothesize that it can do, and that's cure a cancer. And after enough trials and enough context, enough contingencies, if it all passes and we eventually come to a point where we can deduce and conclude this drug cures cancer. Scientific fact. Okay, well, scientific fact, the scientific method is wonderful and things like that, but the scientific method, as you know, cannot prove Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. It cannot prove that. You need a different test because scientific process requires the same thing repeated over and over and over again, and you cannot repeat what Abraham Lincoln did way, way long time ago. You can't do that. Any more than you can prove that what you ate for breakfast this morning scientifically. You cannot prove using the scientific method what you ate for breakfast. You have to use a different set of proofs. And that different set of proofs is known as the historical method. It's what is used in law courts. If I wanted to prove that Bob didn't rob that store, or if I wanted to prove that he did, I wouldn't use the scientific method. I'd use a different method, the historical method, which involves witnesses, eyewitnesses, okay, motive, context, and all other kinds of things to prove that Bob did this or didn't do this. The same thing that you and I are going to use to prove whether or not Abraham Lincoln gave that or didn't give it, or whether Homer wrote the Iliad. There's a lot of debate in that, in ancient studies, in classics. Did Homer really write those books? Or did someone like him? The only way you can answer that is using the historical method. And that historical method is going to be largely based upon, or one large part of it, one large element will be witnesses. Live witnesses. When we look, therefore, for live witnesses, that's exactly what Paul is appealing to here. Would you notice with me the text? Paul references here that not only was it first appeared, did he first appear to Cephas and then the 12, he then also appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible statement on the part of Paul. If you don't realize it, you're missing it. This is an incredible statement of authentication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he appeared to only three or four people who are now dead, I can argue all day long something and you can't verify it. But if what I say, if I get this, if I begin, my entire argument is based upon the eyewitness accounts of over 500 people, most of which are living, and you have any desire at all to verify that what I'm saying is true, then the fact that Paul appeals to these 500 witnesses therefore makes his entire argument based upon whether or not you can find those people. And if you came therefore to Jerusalem and could not find one witness, much or better yet 20 witnesses, or better yet 200 witnesses, or better yet 400 witnesses, I can conclude decisively that Paul is a false teacher, he's a heretic, and he's wrong. That's what Paul's teaching here opens the door for. You don't say this, brothers and sisters, unless it can be verified. And if it therefore can be verified, then we therefore conclude that one of the bases upon which Paul argues for the resurrection is the eyewitness accounts of over 500 people who saw him. Now, there are many today who are going to debate this. David Fitzgerald, in his Mything in Action, this is what he says, quote, "There's a paradox that Jesus did all these amazing things and taught all these amazing things, yet no one heard of him outside his immediate cult for nearly 100 years. Unquote. David Fitzgerald, you are 100% wrong. He's completely wrong, brothers and sisters. He has to first of all say, we can't use the Bible as a testimony. So you throw away the Bible, which by way of footnote is better tested to than any of Aristotle's works, any of Plato's works, any of Homer's works, any of Caesar's writings, which this man, of course, is not going to debate. But yet, he'll debate this because he throws it out and he appeals to Josephus. And says, you know, Josephus, who writes around 95 AD, he claims, is the earliest testimony of Jesus Christ that we've got in secular literature. Well, brothers and sisters, from the perspective of Rome, this is secular literature. And this literature written much closer than 100 years. Paul says in this book, which was foundational for the orthodoxy of the church at Corinth, if what Paul is saying could be shown to be false, then the false leaders would win the day there. Paul writes in this letter, which was received by the church at Corinth, historical fact, received by that church, not disputed as coming from Paul, and received. Here he says, I can prove it. I got 500 witnesses. And all it would have taken is one Jew. Well, let me back up and say this. What do you know about the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the Sanhedrin in the ancient world? What did the Sanhedrin do? Well, according to Matthew 27, they bribed the guards to lie and say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that people stole his body and took it away. Do you see what lengths the Sanhedrin were willing to go to disprove the claims of the apostles that was turning Jerusalem upside down? Don't you suppose that if some idiot apostle like Paul came out and made such a harebrained mistake like this, saying, you can verify this, there's 500 people alive today who can testify and verify that Jesus Christ has risen. They saw him with their own eyes. Don't you suppose that the Jews would have taken that to the bank? Don't you suppose that the false apostles would have taken that to the bank rather than being run out of Corinth? Yet none of them did. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Paul's arguing, he doesn't realize he's doing it. He's arguing an historical fact rightly. Eyewitnessed accounts. That's one way. Now, there's many more proofs that we could give. But Paul gives it here. Eyewitness account. Therefore, we conclude, unlike David Fitzgerald and his drivel, we conclude that historically, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's an historical fact. You can disagree with it all day long. But to do that, you have to bury your brain, or better yet, check your brain at the door, because it's an historical fact. Now, many people have approached the resurrection and the claims of Scripture from the perspective of a lawyer. If this was a law case, could Jesus Christ be found guilty of rising from the dead? Could we prove Christ guilty of rising from the dead? And many have sought that out. Let me give you a couple quotes. Edward Clark, a lawyer, wrote this letter to Reverend E.L. Mackesy. Quote, you've got the quote there. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is a conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on the evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and truthful witness, 500 of which, is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of a truthful man to facts that they were able to substantiate. Unquote. B.F. Westcott, one of the ablest New Testament textual scholars in his day, wrote, taking all the evidences together, it is not too much to say that there is no single historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection. Unquote. And finally, the historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford, speaking about the evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ, wrote, thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing tip on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by the fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Unquote. So Paul gives it. Brothers and sisters, it is a certainty. It's a message of folly to the world, but they're enslaved to Satan. It is a message of certainty, historically and logically. In light of that, now let's get all that stuff out of the way. Let's love this passage. Let's get into this text. Notice also it's a message of hope. Would you look with me now at the final verse 20? "But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." It's Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get in new shirts, new ties. We look nice. Perhaps your first dress for spring is worn. It's that wonderful day, and it's so easy, therefore, to gather on this day and say, "He is risen," have the body say, "He is risen indeed," and enjoy the music and get into all of it, all the while faking where we really are. Do you realize this day you are seated next to homosexuals, murderers, thieves, adulterers? Did you know that? Now, I'm not breaking anyone's confidence. I'm saying that because of what Scripture says about man, that mankind is sinful. "For since by a man came death, for as Adam all die." Sin comes through man. So we come here and it's so easy to fake it and get all excited about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and sadly wake up tomorrow morning with the same burdens that you hid successfully today. I dare say that many here in this room tomorrow are going to wake up to the burdens of life that perhaps this service, this day, will momentarily free them from. Yet, brothers and sisters, let me make a suggestion to you. We're dealing with here something far greater. If you only saw it, you would see that we're dealing here, this message is far greater importance than the struggles that you and I momentarily have. Paul references it here. We talked about it in the first point. Would you notice? "For a man, by a man came death." Look at the text again. Skip down. "For as in Adam, all die." Do you understand that your greatest obligation, the greatest obligation you have today, is your obligation to God to be perfect in His sight? If you fail on one count, you will die. And thus, at the end of your life is this terrifying summation of your life put together before the throne of God, where you will stand there and the question will be asked, "Are you sinless?" And if you are found guilty of one sin, you will suffer eternity in hell, separate from God, cast into the lake of fire. That, brothers and sisters, is your greatest burden and your greatest obstacle to your glorious future. One sin. If you're guilty of just one impure thought on that day, you will be declared guilty and cast into the lake of fire. That is your greatest burden. If all the burdens of mankind were put together on your back, they could not compare to that one heavy burden, and that is your obligation to perfection before God. And so Paul says, listen, by one man, you're guilty of sin. Because of Adam's rebellion, you're guilty of rebellion. We all are. But get this, brothers and sisters, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. By a man also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Do you understand what the message of the resurrection is? It's the glorious message that Jesus Christ indeed is who he said he is, broke the power of death and what sin had over us. And because he broke that power, his sacrifice in your place is effectual before God. Which means this, get it down to where we live. If you are relying upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you have no sin. Do you understand that? That's what justification means. It's a judicial term which means not guilty of sin. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been declared not guilty of any and every sin, we have peace with God. That's the gospel. The gospel that is secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So that death spread to all men, such that now all men are sinful. Yet, through another man, life came in. He died in our place. He gave us his spotless record. He received our spotted record. He died in our place, rose, breaking the power of death, proclaiming himself to be God, and thus bringing forth us as a host of gloriously freed captives to serve with him, not as slaves, John 15:15, but as sons and daughters of God Most High. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of the resurrection of Christ. That's a message of hope. So indeed, you do have burdens, and they're real, and you do have trials. That is where we live. We understand that. But you must understand, it is well with your soul today. Satan may touch the body, but he can't touch the soul. Jesus Christ has saved the soul with the glorious promise that someday he'll redeem the body. So be not dismayed. Yes, this is a hard life. And yes, there are burdens. And yes, you'll wake up tomorrow with no doubt heaviness on your heart. But may that heaviness not be because of unforgiven sin. You can bear the burdens of life knowing that it is well with your soul before Christ. And with that glorious knowledge, listen to the anticipation wherein Paul then ends. 51 and following of chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Let me back up. Verse 20 says, Christ is the first fruits. Do you know what that means? It means he's the first of many to come. If he's the first of many to come, that means as he rose from the dead, we're going to rise. And a lot of that, listen to what Paul says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Skip down to verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Easter is a message of hope. But realize, sadly in the world, it's a message of folly. We know biblically, and historically and logically, it's a message of certainty. But leave here, please, enraptured with the glorious hope that is ours, that as Jesus lives, so also do we. Let's pray. What a delight, O God, it is to bow before you this day, knowing that it is well with our souls. We just sang it, Lord, though peace like a river attendeth our way, sorrows like sea billows, God, it is well. It is well because our Savior rose, broke the power of death, and reigns supreme today, and we in you, Lord Jesus. So yes, Lord, momentary light affliction are our course today. And at times, the pressure is almost unbearable. Perhaps even is beyond being bearable. But Lord, we praise you. We praise you that in Christ, our greatest burden is taken care of with the glorious promise that every other burden facing us today in eternity future likewise will be taken care of. As Christ is, so we shall be, O Lord, we thank you. Receive our praise, receive our adoration, receive our thanksgiving this day. But Lord, we do pray for the one this day who may not know you, God, sitting here. We ask, O God, give them life. Open their eyes to their need for the Savior, for their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. For whether they have been lived a perfect life up till now, nevertheless, they're guilty of the violation of Adam. God, pray, open their eyes and save them. But we thank you as a congregation for the hope of the resurrection, which is the glorious message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf, was buried, and on the third day rose again on our behalf according to the scriptures. For this we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.